We are in the last few days of the year 2015. And this is typically the time when individuals begin to think maybe about making resolutions. Some of you, many of you probably do that at the end of the year. What kind of changes you want to make for the new year? What kind of changes in behavior that you want to try to accomplish? Resolutions are typically the result of introspection. We look at ourselves and say, well, what kinds of things do I need to do differently, or how do I need to be different as an individual? And resolutions also speak of goals, of desired behavior. Resolutions suggest that here's where I am now, but that's where I want to be at some point in the future. Now, I have to admit that the title of the sermon this morning sounds a little bit like the designation of a Navy ship. PT-109, or we got KSR-27-2017. And some of you may think that I'm not only afflicted by pulpit math, being unable to subtract or add while preaching from the pulpit, but that I'm also calendar challenged since next year is 2016, not 2017. But the title is really intended to suggest to you that what this congregation, Kelly Spring Road, for those of you who may not realize the acronym, I use acronyms, KSR, because there's so many engineers in this congregation, and you guys can't talk except in acronyms. There's the DOD and the PEO and on it goes. And so the Kelly Spring Road congregation has become known as KSR, and far and wide there are people who recognize that acronym because it's been used in different places. But the title is intended to suggest to you that what this congregation will be like in January of 2017 will be determined in large part by what happens in the next few days and in the coming year, 2016. What do we want this congregation to be like in 2017? Well, 2017 is too late to worry about that. It'll already have been determined. Time to think about that with congregations as well as individuals is now, as we move into the beginning of this new year. Each of us is determining our own individual future day by the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, the changes that we make in our lives as we strive to become new people, to become conformed to the image of God's Son. And the same is true, I believe, of congregations, a collection of Christians who have agreed to meet together, to worship together, to work together, to edify one another in our journey together toward heaven. This morning, what I'd like to do is two things. I want, first of all, to encourage each of us to examine ourselves within the context of being members of this congregation. I understand, and hopefully all of us understand, that we are not converted to the KSR congregation, but that in fact we serve the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We're converted to Jesus Christ through the gospel. And yet, we are part of this spiritual family here, and I will tell you that the family or the spiritual family that we are a part of will affect us greatly as individuals. And so it's important to me what kind of congregation I am a part of. When Debbie and I moved our family back from Brazil to this area, we began working with the Gooch Lane congregation. Most of you are aware of that. Many of you came from that congregation when this congregation was begun back in 2006. It was a very, very good move for us. Our two sons were at the age where having other good young people to associate with and to be influenced by, not to mention the older members, I'm including people even like Tim Smith. He was an older member even then. He was older than the boys anyway. And they looked up to individuals like that. It was a great association for us as parents as we were trying to raise our two boys. It was just fortunate that we had the ability or the opportunity to be a part of a congregation where there was this group of young people. My son's closest friends weren't in high school. They were at the congregation. I hesitate to mention the rest of the Smith family, but they were collaborators in all of this. And so that was very good. And I feel much the same way about this congregation, although we're not raising children anymore. I have never before worked with a congregation that has as many strengths and pluses as this congregation. And I say that not lightly. I'm not denigrating other congregations. I'm saying that I enjoy being a part of and working with this congregation. But we need to look at ourselves, and we need to do so with an eye toward what kinds of things might need to be changed. I want to identify some specific goals for us as individual members of this congregation. And I apologize to those of you who are visiting from other congregations. I understand that some of this may not seem to apply to you specifically, but I would assure you that wherever you attend, the things we're going to talk about in terms of specific goals would be good for the congregation where you attend, regardless of where that is geographically speaking. I want to begin this morning by looking at the churches that the Lord addresses in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we'll not look specifically at the letters in great detail, but I want to draw some lessons about congregations in general from those churches. Most of us are remembering that there were seven churches that were addressed in the book of Revelation there in chapters 2 and 3. There were other churches in Asia Minor. Why those churches were chosen, I'm not sure I can tell you with any certainty. But it does seem that they form somewhat of a circle. Hierapolis and Colossae obviously weren't among those. But the ones that are in blue, marked with blue, those are the churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that as you look at the letters, there are a lot of similarities, both in the templates that were used for the letters, and we could talk about that maybe on some other occasion. But it's also interesting that each church had a different character from all the other congregations. Have you ever noticed that? Consider, for instance, the Ephesian congregation. The Ephesian congregation was going through the motions. But they had left their first love, the Lord says. Apparently, even though they were diligent in some of their work as Christians, it wasn't for the right motive. Look at the Pergamum church. Some of the members at Pergamus were given to pleasure, and they were tolerating a false teacher who is identified as, I'm thinking of Thyatira, Jezebel. The congregation at Thyatira hadn't disciplined this woman, Jezebel, and she was drawing others into immoral behavior. She was an immoral example. If you look at the Sardis church, as you move into chapter 3, they had a name that they were alive, but the Lord says, you're dead. And so they were resting on a reputation that wasn't accurate any longer. The church at Philadelphia, one of two churches for which there's no criticism in the letters. The church at Philadelphia was dedicated, and the Lord said they had plenty of potential. There was an open door set before them there in chapter 3. And then the last that we'll look at, the members of the Laodicean congregation were arrogant. They didn't think they needed anything. They were rich and had everything, and the Lord said, you're blind and naked, and you need to get the things that you need from me. And so most of these congregations had commendable characteristics. As you read through the letters, the Lord begins by commending them for whatever might be positive. Laodicea, I believe, is the only congregation for which there's not anything positive said. And yet all of them, with the exception of Philadelphia and Smyrna, had some weaknesses. And so my first point is that different congregations have different characters. And this congregation is different from Gooch Lane. We're different from Jordan Park. We're different from other congregations. And some of that is a matter of no consequence. It's not a scriptural thing. Sometimes congregations do differ scripturally. Sometimes they're not following the prescribed path, as we'll note in just a few moments. Now, we're talking about a congregation, but we need to understand that even within a congregation, like Say, for instance, Philadelphia, where the congregation as a whole is commended by the Lord, it's very unlikely that all the members had the same spiritual condition. That seems to be pretty obvious in the comments that the Lord made to the church at Sardis. If you're in the book of Revelation, and I will be here shortly, look at chapter 3, and remember that Sardis was the church to whom the Lord said, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Excuse me. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now look at verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so as the King James Version says, they hadn't defiled their garments. They weren't involved in sin. And the Lord says, even in Sardis, a church that seems to be dead as a congregation, there were individuals in that congregation whose spiritual condition was still good. And then finally, it's obvious from these letters in which the Lord is critical of five of the seven churches that churches can wander off or get away from the prescribed path. The Lord offers counsel to each of the congregations, and it seems that at least in five of those cases, the counsels repent, change. You need to make some changes. Just an example of that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 with the first letter, the church at Ephesus. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, however you understand that expression, I'll remove your lampstand, I kind of think what he's saying is that they will no longer be considered a congregation of God's people. And the way to avoid that is to repent, to make whatever changes are necessary in order to be faithful to the Lord once again. The strength of a congregation is affected by all of its members. What's the character of this congregation? Churches have different characters. What's the character of this congregation? If every member of this congregation was like me, what kind of congregation would it be? Ask that question of yourself. Would there be anybody here on Wednesday nights? How faithful would we be as a congregation? What would that look like? Congregations are not static, meaning they change just like virtually everything else in life, it seems. A congregation that is faithful to the Lord today may not be at some point in the future. I'm very glad to be a part of this congregation, and I hope that this will continue to be a faithful congregation if, in fact, the Lord considers us faithful now. But there's no guarantee of that. Even if we are faithful today, then in 2017 or sometime even further in the future, that this congregation will continue to be faithful. Faithfulness, both in congregations and in individuals, is not a fortuitous accident. Faithfulness is the result of conscious and determined effort. And I can assure you that the elders of this congregation solicit your prayers as we try to guide this congregation on that prescribed path. Well, what kinds of things do we need to focus on if we want to be the kind of congregation that the Lord will be pleased with in 2017 or whenever in the future? Well, let's talk about three things. And the first one I want to talk about is brotherly love. I have observed, and I think you would agree, that there seems to be a very high measure of brotherly love among the members here. It's commented on by those who visit with us from time to time, and they see us maybe in a truer sense than we see ourselves sometimes. And yet the impression that seems to be left with others is that the brethren here like each other, that there's love in this place. And so I would encourage you, as the Hebrew writer encouraged his readers, let brotherly love continue. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 6 and verse 10, the writer said, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do." The Hebrew writer said that when they were serving one another, when they were showing love for one another, they were in essence showing love for the name of Christ, showing their love for God. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I'm hard-pressed to say that this passage is talking only about saints, but I suspect saints were included. The writer talks about the past behavior of these Christians to whom he is writing. And he says in verses 32 through 34, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Notice, if you will, verse 34. "For you had compassion on those in prison." When people went to prison in the first century, in some places, nobody provided for them unless it was friends or family or somebody else who cared about them. Nowadays, we're kind of in a different culture where if prisoners don't have cable television and a gymnasium and a library and legal services and all of the things that some of us can't necessarily afford outside of prison, then somehow there's something wrong. Prison was very different back then. And so you can imagine that if there were Christians who had been taken to prison or had been persecuted in that way, that other Christians were taking care of those people, making sure that they had food and adequate clothing and covering and that sort of thing while they were in prison. You know what that is? That's brotherly love. That's brotherly love being demonstrated. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And we'll talk about how God did that in just a moment. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." And so he says of the Thessalonians, not just in your own congregation, but outside in Macedonia, "You show love to all the brothers. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And that's my encouragement. Let brotherly love continue. Let's excel in this love, true love, genuine love for one another. I find it interesting, Paul does this sometimes. Did you notice? He says, "But concerning brotherly love, I don't need to write to you, but..." And then he goes ahead and says, "And I want you to continue to do that more and more." Well, that's what we're doing this morning. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." How do we know what love is like? How do we know how love behaves? The true love. This is how we know love. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Is He talking about giving our life literally, physically, as Jesus did for us? Well, there might be occasions when that would be necessary. I'm not so sure that's the only way in which He intends that phrase. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So the application has to do with helping the brother who is in need. And that happens all the time in this congregation. Things that at least I'm aware of, and I'm sure others that I'm unaware of, where one brother or sister is helping another because there's a need there. There's an occasion for showing compassion and love. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There are some people who talk a good game when it comes to talking about loving one another. But practically speaking, they're always too busy to help somebody else. Always too busy to serve their brethren. What are they doing? Well, they're loving in word, loving just with their tongues and talk, But the love that the Bible says we ought to show for one another is an active goodwill. It's expressed in the same way that God loved us, in that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16, and Jesus loved us in that He laid down His life for us. And so as we talk about love, we need to understand there's a practical aspect to that. So let me ask you the question. Are you loving your brethren? Well, some of them. Just some of them? The reading that Daniel did from James 2 suggests that love is impartial. Doesn't show partiality. I understand that in James, the second chapter, in the context there, the implication seems to be that there are two individuals who come into the assembly, but there's a distinction made between them on an unrighteous basis. One's dressed in finery, obviously a wealthy individual. The other one's poor. And so preference is shown between the two on that basis. I wonder, do we do that among ourselves? Are there some brethren who are kind of like second-class citizens in the congregation? We're very loving and we're very concerned with some people, and then others we just pretty much ignore. Love doesn't show partiality. James 2 begins talking about partiality. But then I want you to look down at verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He cites the law. You are doing well. But if you show partiality... You see, he didn't ever stop talking about partiality, but partiality is not an expression of brotherly love. It's contrary. And so we need to let brotherly love continue and to do this more and more as we have opportunity. Well, in the second place, we need to talk a little bit about evangelism. The work of evangelism is one of the things that we collect funds for. And this congregation, I believe, is very interested in trying to get the word out to others. That's obvious from the attitudes of members as their opinions are solicited about the support of evangelists. In the Great Commission, as we sometimes call Matthew 28, Jesus said to His disciples, His apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we could argue, contextually, that was a commission that was given to the apostles. And certainly the apostles fulfilled a special role in the first century church, being those that were revealing the word prior to it being written down. But I want you to notice verse 20. What the apostles were told to do is that they were to make disciples of all the nations, and they were to teach those disciples to observe everything that they had been commanded. Would this not be one of the commands that they were given? Shouldn't we be doing the same thing? Well, I think so. Paul wrote to Timothy, I knew I was in trouble when I went to Fayetteville, Arkansas. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Some have described this as the chain of evangelism. One teaches another, who then teaches another, who teaches another. And if you do that, exponentially more people are reached. If everybody evangelized the way that I do or the way that you do, would this be a larger congregation in 2017, or would we shrink? What new faces will be seen among the members of this congregation in 2017? You know what a new face represents? Assuming that it's not a Christian who has moved in from another area, not converted by our efforts, simply added to this group as another Christian who wants to work with us, but individuals who have been converted, who have been called out of the world by the gospel into God's glorious light, they represent souls saved from death. Every new Christian becomes a new member of the spiritual family here. Debbie and I were pleased to be able to start telling people about the new member of our extended family. Our youngest son, Jonathan, and his wife, Katie, have adopted a second child. And she, as the adoption rules are, you can't say too much about that publicly in social media or pictures. We weren't even allowed to have pictures. But you will see pictures from this point on. Because they've gone through the legal process, and so the adoption is complete, and so they can now tell anybody they want. And so we were already welcoming this young daughter into the family. You know how that special that is, to have a new member of the family. Well, that's what every Christian, every individual who is converted and becomes a part of this congregation, that's exactly what they are. They're a new member of this family. Evangelism is something that each of us can do. I wonder if each of us will commit to greater efforts to help others with the beautiful message of God's saving grace in the coming days. Someone says, well, I'm uncomfortable teaching. Can you tell somebody what you did to become a Christian? That's a good start. And that's really what evangelism is. It's the proclaiming of the good news. And the good news is we were lost, as Jeff pointed out, and we've been found. We've been saved. It's as simple as that. Well, the third thing that I wanted to talk to you about is personal spiritual growth. We made the observation earlier that congregations are obviously collectives of individuals, and that each congregation is essentially strong or weak depending on the influence that each of us has as individual members. You know, in the physical realm, in order to enjoy growth and good health, an individual has to have a proper, nutritious diet and receive exercise. And it's the same in the spiritual realm as well. There are some steps that each of us can take for personal spiritual growth. And I'm not going to belabor these points. I just want to set them out for you to think about as we begin the new year. Take full advantage of public learning opportunities. And by that I mean Bible classes and sermons and special classes or other opportunities, gospel meetings or other things that the elders provide for your edification, for your growth. The elders here have, from time to time, taught series on marriage. We've taught series of lessons on parenting. And many of you have gone through those series. But take advantage of these public opportunities to learn and thus to grow. Growth begins with knowledge. It doesn't stop there. That's the goal is not simply to accumulate a lot of facts. Because as I demonstrated this morning in the Bible class, you start losing those facts almost faster than you can bring them in. But that's where it has to start. We can't please God if we don't know what His will is. And so that's why we spend so much time in study and in talking about the Word of God, so that we have a better understanding of what God wants for us. Are you doing that? Are you taking advantage of the classes? Do you prepare for the Bible classes, both the adult class or if you're in one of the other classes? Do you prepare for your Bible classes so that you get the most out of that class? Or are you just coasting? In the adult class, you can coast because there are people who will speak up if you don't speak up. And so we'll get maybe just a few who will talk and others just come. Now, they'll get some good, but they won't grow as fast. I would encourage you to prepare for those things. Memorize the sermons as I preach them. I'm just kidding. But take advantage of the sermons and talk about the things after the sermon. If you have a family opportunity or gathering after that over lunch or as you're driving home or whatever, talk about what impressed you about the sermon besides the fact that it was long. Talk about the things that you got out of it, the positive things. Same thing with the song service, the things that that we sang. The song leaders here take a lot of time and effort to put together songs usually that follow some sort of theme. That's helpful. Not just to the preparation for our study in the sermon, but also to get us thinking about things that are spiritual and to keep thinking, focusing on those things. Participate heartily in the worship. It'll build us up. It'll energize us. It'll help us to be more consistent, hopefully, in our daily decisions. But I would encourage you, don't let it stop here. In fact, although this is the high point of my week, Sunday and Wednesdays, I hate when we cancel services. That's a downer. This is just a wonderful opportunity to be with other people that you love and that encourage you. But this can't be everything. In fact, if really all we do is kind of gear up for Sunday and then gear up, you know, partially for Wednesday, and then the rest of the week we don't think about spiritual things, we don't engage in personal devotions, our own Bible study, our own private and family prayers, I'll tell you, it's very hard to grow that way. It's very hard to grow. I wonder if each of us is going to be a stronger, more fully committed disciple when 2017 arrives. Well, there are probably other things that we could list as important matters, but I think these are broad responsibilities that each of us has as members of whatever congregation we're a part of, this congregation or if you're visiting from some other place. I want you to remember what we said in the beginning, and that is that we are determining the future of this congregation now. Parents, you are determining the future of this congregation right now as you teach your children. I worked with a congregation. They had no elders and really no prospect of elders because there was a generation of parents that had essentially lost all their children to the world. None of those men could become qualified or were qualified to become elders. It can happen to this congregation if we don't continue to teach our children so that when the time comes that a man has prepared himself in other ways, the brethren can look at his family and say, he was a good shepherd of his own home. And this congregation can continue to have fine elders like it has now. He's talking about Mike, Gary, and Tim. But we're determining the future of this congregation right now. And that's true of us as individuals as well. What you will be as a disciple, your strength as a Christian in 2017, you're going to determine it in the next 12 months. You're starting now. And sometimes it's just very small changes. It can be nothing more than that regular daily devotion that keeps me focused and energized on things that are spiritual. Now, I don't want to give the impression that the future of this congregation depends entirely on any member. This congregation is not going to die and dry up and blow away if Alan Dvorak doesn't do what he should. But it'll be affected by my example. It'll be affected by my influence. It'll be affected by your influence. And sometimes we look at ourselves and say, well, I do so little. I'm such a small part of this. You sometimes don't have any idea. You may not have any idea what you lend to others. We've been talking this morning about KSR members, goals for us, what kinds of things we can do in the coming days and months. But I guess my question is, where are you now? Are you a part of God's spiritual family, His greater family, the church? Regardless of where you worship or where you might live, are you part of God's family? In 1 John 3 and verse 1, John wrote, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Think about that. Part of God's family. Perfect Father, provides everything we need, loves us more than we can even imagine. Are you part of that family? Have you been born again by water and the Spirit? Baptized for the remission of your sins, based on your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and your confession of that faith. If you're willing to repent of your sins and follow these steps that the gospel outlines so that you can become part of God's family, then why not do that? And understand, receive the blessings that are part of being in God's family. If we can assist you this morning in becoming a Christian, we certainly want to do so. And we invite you as we stand and sing.